Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your scriptures. Lord, indeed, may you be lifted up and glorified, Lord, again today and in our hearts, Lord, that we might be drawn closer to you. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Good morning. I'm going to trade this cumbersome scripture for a less cumbersome one, but this is not symbolic, as I try to manipulate my notes and so on. It's good to be with you this morning, and it is a joy to be able to open the Word with my church family. Don't take it lightly. People ask me regularly, do you get nervous? Yes, always, partly from the public speaking element, but also from just the responsibility to open the Word. So, but thanks for allowing me to do so, Rick. A few years ago now, my wife Carrie and I had one of those dreaded parental moments. We were driving our oldest child back home from college, I believe at the end of her sophomore year, and we'd stopped about halfway home for the obligatory food and gas and potty break and all that kind of stuff. And we'd gotten back in the car, we had about 3 hours left, and we're on our way, and I hear from the back seat, "So I met a guy." You guys seen Father of the Bride with Steve Martin? How many of you have seen that? You remember when his daughter comes back from being in Italy and she announces her engagement, only when she does it, all he can picture is six-year-old her in pigtails saying, "I met a man and we're going to get married." Like, it was like that for me, you know. "So I met a guy." "What?" from the back seat. And somehow, in my stupor, I managed to ask what I think was a decent question. I asked her, "So what attracted you to him?" Now, I was having all of these protective dad knee-jerk responses, but what I really wanted to understand was, what is the essence of this guy? What is it that makes him worthy of your time, my perfect and too good for any guy daughter? You might say that what I wanted to know was, what is his glory? Now, real quick, what she said, I need to say this in case she ever listens to this sermon. What she said encouraged me greatly about him and about her in terms of what she was valuing looking into a relationship. But that's for another conversation. The purpose of the story this morning is to help us understand this idea of glory. Why? Because it's a big deal in our gospel reading from John 12, right? As we come onto the scene, Jerusalem is crowded with pilgrims in town for the Passover feast that's going to be celebrated at the end of the week. The healing of Lazarus was recent, and so there's a buzz about that. And Lazarus himself is in town, and that's stirring up interest and also hostility from the Jews and interest in Jesus, more questions about this one who apparently has power over death. And so some Greeks, it says, who are there, which probably just means non-Jews who had converted and were following the Jewish religion, they were there, and they're curious about this Jesus. So they approach Philip, a disciple with a Greek name, and say, "Hey, you've got an inn. Could we possibly see this Jesus that we're hearing about?" Philip doesn't know what to think about that. So he goes to Andrew. Andrew doesn't know how to answer that either. So they both go to Jesus. And the text says, Jesus answered them saying, "Well, they're in luck." Now, not really. It's not what he says. It doesn't say that. But I think that's what we're supposed to understand, because he answers their request to see him by saying they're in luck because the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, they and all others willing to see are about to see Jesus' glory. So glory is a big deal in this gospel reading. And it comes up again later in verses 27 through 28, specifically 28, where Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." The voice came from him, and I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So God the Father's glory is also part of what is being revealed in Jesus and what he is doing there in Jerusalem. My note is stuck. There we go. So, glory is a big deal. So how do you think about it? When you hear the word glory, what does it conjure for you? What comes to mind? Maybe it's a touchdown being scored, or some sort of jersey popping, or some sort of celebration of glory on an athletic field. Maybe it's bling or the trappings of wealth, the things that show that somebody's arrived. Or maybe it's the accomplishments that get announced and celebrated. Or maybe it's just some kind of vague idea of a brightness, a shininess, sparkly radiance, some sort of ceremonial pomp. Rip gave us a Hebrew or a Greek word last week So I feel free to give you a Hebrew word this week. I think it's only fair. I admit his Greek word poema is much prettier than the word I'm going to give you. And it talked about us as God's masterpieces. So it's a great thing to remember. But I'm going to give you a word from Hebrew because as the New Testament readers, the New Testament Christians experienced this, the concept of glory they had would have been from the Old Testament and that word. And the word in the Hebrew for glory is kavod. And it's a great word. It's not as pretty as poema, but I think it speaks to what it means. Kavod, which means weightiness in its original sense. It means weightiness. So I give you that word because I think when you hear the word glory, I want you to associate it with this word kavod and this heaviness, this deep sense of profoundness and significance. When the scriptures talk about glory, that's what they're talking about. Weightiness in the sense of significance, of having an impact, of mattering. Not light and superficial and shiny, though if you think about a bright light shining down, you can understand how it means glory in the sense of like this is something to pay attention to. You can't ignore what is happening here. And Jesus says the Greeks who want to see him are in luck because his weightiness, his significance, the thing about him that you have to deal with is about to be made known. And then he talks about victory over the Romans. And then he talks about riches for everyone, bread and fish that you can eat forever. Setting up a perpetual healing clinic in the heart of Jerusalem so everybody gets healed all day, every day. He talks about his death, right? First he gives, right away he gives an illustration of it. The glory of a seed is in its dying, and that's when it produces fruit. Then he talks about the difficulty of it, you know, that he is troubled about this hour of his that is coming. It was not a pleasant or easy one to face. And then he talks about the type of it, verses 32 and 33, that somehow he will be lifted up in his death. And I think this hints both at the cross and at his resurrection that's to come. So you want to see Jesus, his glory, his weightiness, his significance, the thing about him with which we must deal and what much have effect on us, it's his death. So let's look at it with the help of these passages. And again, the point is for his death to lay heavy upon your life, not as a burden, but heavy with its significance and its impact for you. So how does that happen? To appropriate the glory of Jesus' death in your life, you need to pay attention to two things about his death. And I tried so hard to alliterate, and I failed. So I have motivation and consequences. Those are the two points, motivation and consequences. I said this morning in the first service, I thought of machinations as the other M, but I looked it up and it has evil connotations, like a scheming kind of thing. And so I thought, that's not good. But then I thought, well, Jesus is kind of scheming to undermine evil, so maybe it works. So if you want to hold on to machinations, you can. Otherwise, we'll use consequences. Some of you stopped listening. So let's get back to it. So the first thing is understanding the motivation behind Jesus' death. Look again at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. It's important to understand this was not easy peasy lemon squeezy for Jesus. It involved physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual anguish to go to the cross. And him going there was not an unhappy accident. It was an intentional act, right? This is the purpose for which he came. It's why he came. And that intention was motivated by his love for us, by his love for you. That's emphasized throughout John's gospel. Think about early on, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And then Jesus uses this illustration, I'm the good shepherd. What does a good shepherd do? He lays down his life for his sheep, for those that he is tasked to care for. And then later on, he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's what he came to do in love, to lay down his life for us, his people. And the Apostle Paul has one of the great statements of this in Romans 5. God demonstrates, makes known his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So let Jesus' death on the cross weigh heavy upon you with its significance by letting it assure you that God loves you, that Jesus didn't do what he did with disdain for you, but because of his great love for you. When I was growing up, I grew up in a tradition where we didn't have communion very often. And I remember when I would walk into the back of the church on communion Sundays and see the table set up with the trays stacked on it, I would think, oh no. Oh no, it's one of those Sundays. It's going to be a long, extra long, and it's going to be so serious, and it's going to be so somber and sad. And it felt to me like the point of the service was that the worse, the more awful you could feel about how bad you are that Jesus had to die, the better it would be. Maybe some of you can relate to what I experienced as a kid. And yes, there is sadness in our need for his death, and there's seriousness in our need to be saved from sin. Don't get me wrong, those are very important. But there is greater joy and comfort and celebration because that he did so demonstrates that he loves us. That he loves us, that's why he did it. And that's why the rite that he gives us to commemorate his death is a meal in which he opens his arms to us, that he practices hospitality to welcome us at his table, an act of love and fellowship. And it's a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb that we'll experience with him. It's a celebration of joy because it's an expression and demonstration of how great his love is for us. It's like if you needed a car and you couldn't get a car, and somehow I had the means to get you a car, and I got you a car. And then every time you drove around in that car, you were just crying, wallowing in the fact that you weren't able to afford the car yourself. Like, that would miss the point. I would want you to enjoy the heck out of that car if I was able to get it for you, because I got it for you because I love you. And that's what the cross and Jesus' death, how it weighs heavy upon us. It's a serious thing, and we'll be talking about it and thinking about it a lot in the next couple of weeks. But as we do, don't let the seriousness and the somberness communicate the wrong thing. He's not frustrated with you because, ugh, I have to clean up your mess again, you awful, terrible scum of the earth. Take seriously the cost and take delight in the motivation as it demonstrates his great love for you. Secondly, to appropriate the glory of Jesus' death in your life, pay attention to its consequences. The glory of his death is felt by understanding the great redemptive things that it brings to fruition. It's not merely a sentimental gesture like buying the obligatory stuffed animal on Valentine's Day. That's nice, it feels good, but it doesn't accomplish anything. It's an act of love that brought about important results in the relationship. I'll summarize it this way for us. All three of these passages, plus the psalm that's in the lectionary this week, Psalm 51, they all really unpack this in profound ways. I encourage you to study them all and draw more of this out. But I'll summarize it this way. The consequences are an intimacy of purposeful presence from now to forever, secured by the absolute forgiveness of sin. I'm going to say that one more time because it's a mouthful. What its consequences are is an intimacy of purposeful presence from now to forever, secured by the absolute forgiveness of sin. So I'm here, I'm from the Twin Cities, I grew up here. My wife is from Birmingham, Alabama. We got married in Birmingham, Alabama. And when we got married, you know, it's a long way from here, in case you've never made the trip, it's a long way from here. And we had friends of my parents from here, not family members, not people who are part of the wedding party, but friends of my parents who made the trip to our wedding in Birmingham so that they could be present with us in that ceremony. I used to never go to weddings before that, I didn't have an interest in that. And the impact on my life of those people sacrificing at great cost to be present with us in that moment changed the way I think about it. I love to go to weddings now if I can, because I want to be there with those people to celebrate that profound thing. And I think that's an illustration of Jesus, motivated by love, paid a great price to be with us now and forever. And again, this is in all these counts, but I want you to look at it in Jeremiah in particular, Jeremiah 31. Turn there in your bulletin or in your Bible. And look again at this prophecy of the new covenant and what it would mean. So Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant. We talk about every week that this new covenant comes about through Jesus' spilt blood. You'll hear Rick say that again later in the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. So look at this passage again. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers. Look at verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. What Jeremiah is talking about is this purposeful presence that the Lord will make possible with us in the new covenant through the death of Jesus Christ. And it's purposeful in two ways. It's an intimacy of knowledge. Right before, the knowledge of the Lord was mediated to God's people through priests and prophets and kings and through the sacrificial system, but it was separate, and they were separated from it. But now in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells with us immediately, without mediation, in our very hearts. So there's a presence that is enabled, empowered by the work of Jesus on the cross, but it's purposeful in that the law, which was in the temple on tablets, separated from the people, is now by that same Holy Spirit written on our hearts so that he can teach us to walk in God's ways of flourishing. So he's with us every step of the way to enable us to follow in the way that Jesus has made for us to thrive in the world that he has made, right? It's a purposeful presence that is possible to know the Lord and to walk in his ways. And then Jeremiah says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is what makes the other things possible. The barrier to fellowship is removed. We're purified of that which would keep us away from God and God away from us. He takes it away so that he can be with us by his Spirit for that purposeful presence. And this is what has happened because of Jesus' death. John says similar things in 12:26, that we now are able to follow him. As we follow him, we serve him. As we serve him, we'll be with him. We'll be where he is, that presence, forever, and God will honor us. There's amazing things to think about there. In Hebrews, it talks about Jesus suffering, saving us completely, and now that he's accessible to us for help to the throne of grace in our time of need. These are beautiful things about this purposeful presence that is secured by absolute forgiveness of sins. So think about those two things for just a minute. To appropriate the glory of Jesus' death in your life, take to heart these consequences. Your sin, all of it, is forgiven and remembered no more. It's not a barrier between you and God anymore. It's been fully paid by Jesus' death. There's relational harmony, restored fellowship. You don't have to grovel and kick the dirt and stay in the back with your eyes lowered. You're welcome here. You're welcome in the very presence of God to know and relate to him immediately, directly, with dignity. Let me give here in this place a small plug for confessing sins to one another. Obviously, sins that you've committed against another person, but even your sins to the Lord in the presence of another person. And the reason I say this is because I think the only way to really understand forgiveness is to experience forgiveness. When Carrie and I were dating, I needed to confess a sin against her to her. And so I took the courage to do so, and I confessed that to her. And after I did, she didn't need to do this, but she looked me straight back in the eyes, and she said to me, I love you, and I forgive you. And obviously that was a huge part in our relationship, but it opened up something in me as well to understand more deeply that God forgives me because of what Christ has done. And I think a way that you can get that and actually believe the forgiveness that we have from God is to say out loud in the presence of other people the sin that you actually have done and hear them say to you, I forgive you, if it's against them, and hear them say to you, God forgives you. Jesus has died, and that's his glory, that he forgives your sins. And consequence number two that comes from that is God is with you. He's knowable to you every day by the Holy Spirit dwelling within you and writing God's law upon your heart. This is a reality that is true because of what Jesus has done. Now, admittedly, this is mysterious. This is something we need to learn to embrace and live in, to help each other figure out what it means to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's what we're invited to, but it's something we have to learn to do. To pray with the Spirit, who Paul says helps us when our words fail us. This is something available to us now because of Jesus' death that we need to learn to live in. To not grieve him, but enjoy the presence of God with us as we navigate life in his world. These are all things that are now facts available to us to experience because of what Jesus has done on the cross. But it is mysterious, and I tend to think of the Spirit's presence like a middle school date as we sort of figure out what it's like. Middle school date, anybody, is this conjuring anybody? I had a middle school date once. It was several of us were going to meet our dates at the McDonald's before we went to the middle school dance, which my dad calls stands, but that's another story. Think about it, middle school stand. Anyway, so we were going to meet at the McDonald's, and I got there, and my date was already there, and I walked into the McDonald's, and my date was sitting here, and I walked past her without saying anything to her, and I sat at the table behind her where a buddy of mine was sitting. Yes, okay. Maybe you have some sympathy for Carrie at this point, but I tend to think of the Spirit's presence as we start to figure this out like a middle school date. We're at the McDonald's together, we're there, but we're not sure where to look or what to say, so we're just sitting at separate tables waiting for courage, the other to make the first move, or our rides to show up and pick us up, right? But the only way to enjoy the date is to embrace the awkwardness and start talking. And I think that's what we have to understand. With Jesus' death, part of the significance of it is the very presence of God with us every day, all day. So embrace the awkwardness of trying to figure out what that means and start talking. Jesus' death has made it so we can know and interact with God intimately, immediately, daily. He died so that it might be true. And so we should start walking and talking with him to appropriate more of that glory. All right, I apologize for introducing middle school date imagery. It's hard for all of us who've been through that and survived. Some of you are in it now, and I'm sorry that I brought that up. So let's move on from that, and let's end by acknowledging the craziness but the importance of what we're seeing here. Jesus' glory, his weightiness, his significance is revealed in his dying, not his political power. Not his wealth and opulence, not his superior intelligence. It's not a political, material, intellectual, philosophical glory. It's a sacrificial, relational glory. It's the glory of love in action. And we greatly benefit. Let the weightiness, the significance, the glory of that touch your life. We greatly benefit, and we follow him in it. That's where we find our glory as well. So may the weight of his glory rest upon us in this Lenten season and beyond. Let me pray for us to that end. Lord, your humility strikes me. The depth of your love overwhelms us if we have eyes to see it. The presence of your Spirit intimidates me and yet draws me, invites me. Would you help us individually and collectively to receive the benefits of the weight of your glory and live in what you have done in dying for us more and more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.